Good morning, Turner's Chapel. If you would, please join me by turning in your Bibles to Judges chapter 19. And as you do so, I just want to remind you of one more thing. In the lobby, right there on the table under the cross, you will see the Turner's Chapel Food Bank supplies. We're still in need of a few more folks to just chip in. That we'll be giving, we'll be doing the disbursement, or we're going to have the food bank open on this Saturday morning here at the church. So if you would like to donate anytime between today and Saturday morning, so we can get everything ready and individually bagged to be able to give out to families that will be coming. And this is going to be something, Lord willing, we're hoping this will be an ongoing thing, not just one-off occasion. We want to be able to be a blessing to those right here within a stone's throw of our building. And so if you could, please donate food for that, but then also be praying for it. Be praying that the Lord would give wisdom so we can know how to best reach and serve those right here around us. But we're praying that this will be an opportunity for us to meet a physical need. This is right in line with 1 John chapter 3. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet turns his eyes against him, how does the love of God abide in that person? We're trying to show that the love of God abides in us, and we want to be able to meet physical needs and at the same time share the hope of the gospel, which will meet the ultimate eternal needs. So that is this coming Saturday, and if you are able, please bring in any donations. And if you have any further questions, you can see myself, you can see Stephen Sloan after the service, and we'd be happy to help you with what we know or what we think we know. So this morning we do come to Judges 19, and before we start, I just want to say that I'm one of those people that likes to, when I do something, I want the hard part to come first. That's why we're going to go through Ephesians next instead of something like Judges again. But when God inspired Judges, he put the hard parts at the end of the book. And this is the hard part of Judges. So we will be there this morning, and I just want to acknowledge that before we start out. But I shared with a sister in Christ earlier this week. She doesn't go to our church, but she said, I'm praying for Turner's Chapel this week. She reads our newsletter each week, and she called and said, that is a really difficult text. She said, but if it's God's word, then it's good for us, and it's what we need. Amen. In April of 1945, after the Allied forces had liberated the concentration camps in Germany, it's reported that some of the Allied commanders took members of the German community of Weimar, and they took about 1,200 citizens and took them on a tour through the, and I'm not German, so forgive me if I butcher the pronunciation here, but they toured them through the Buchenwald concentration camp. And one newspaper reporter wrote on April 18th, 1945, these words. He said, they saw sights that brought tears to their eyes, and scores of them, including German nurses, just fainted away. The same writer went on to say, the German people saw all of this today, and they wept. Those who didn't weep were ashamed. They said they didn't know about it. And maybe they didn't, because the camp was restricted to army personnel. But there it was, right at their back doors for 8 years. The horrifying visit of Buchenwald served to show the townspeople of Weimar that this happened, and it happened on their watch. One could have read at the end of that tour of Buchenwald the last six words of our text from Judges 19 this morning. If you look down in your Bibles at Judges 19 and verse 30, the last six words read, consider it, take counsel, and speak. Judges 19 functions in a very similar way as the Buchenwald visit for the citizens of Weimar. It serves as a clear reminder of the cultural chaos that ensued as a result of the religious chaos. Tom Constable said well of the events of Judges 19 through the end of the book. He said, this incident shows what happens when God's people fail to acknowledge Yahweh's sovereign authority over their lives. Another writer went on to say of Judges 19 in particular that it's one of the darkest pictures of Israelite life in the entire Old Testament. This text is gruesome, it is brutally honest, and it doesn't pull any punches. But this text is the inspired word of God, and it's good for us. So if you are able, please stand for the reading of God's word. We will read the entirety of Judges 19. This is the word of God. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. And he had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father-in-law said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. And when they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to this young man, "Come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they went on, or they passed on, and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim. He was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites. He lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw to feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There's no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you, but against this man do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him, so the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or has been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, even when we would rather bury our heads in the sand, your word refuses to let us do that. So, Father, I pray that you open our eyes this morning to the sordid nastiness of sin and the depths that it can go to. Father, I pray that you would cause us, Lord, as angry as we may feel at the sins of these wicked men, Lord, to be angry at our own sins. But, Father, let us not read a text like this outside of the shadow of the cross. Lord, drive us to Christ, the only one who can make all these things something good come out of it, Lord. So, Father, I pray that now you would cause me to step aside, work powerfully through your word, Lord, and cause us to marvel at your greatness in spite of our brokenness. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This text, I'm sure, if you've read through it this week, has caused you to grit your teeth in anger at wickedness. This week, I have sat at my desk and wept as I read through this text, more than I care to admit. It has made me probably think I need to call my dentist because I've grit my teeth so hard. But it has also led me to the cross. And my prayer this morning is that it would be used in the same way for each one of you. And it is a difficult text. We cannot shake that. It's a difficult text, and I believe that the writer of Judges would have you read it, and he wants you to have a stomach-turning and stomach-churning effect. He writes it with brutal and gruesome honesty in such a way to cause the reader to say, "Why?" And so as we come to a text like this, I shared with my wife earlier this week, and if you've been around me enough, you know that I love alliteration. Man, there's nothing better than alliteration. But I can't alliterate with something like this. And so simply, I think the best way for us to work our way through a text like Judges 19 is to ask three simple questions. Why, how, and what? Those are the ways that we're going to work our way through Judges 19. We're going to ask those three questions: why, how, and what? And the first one is why. Why is it that this writer has preserved this text? Why is it that God in his infinite wisdom would say, "I want this to be at the end of Judges"? Well, if you're reading any good book on the subject of preaching, it will define expositional preaching as follows: that the message of the biblical sermon ought to be and necessarily should be the message of the biblical text. What the writer is trying to get across to the original audience is what the preacher must strive to get across to the people. And to do otherwise is to simply violate and abuse Scripture. Many preachers today, as said, will use Scripture as a drunk uses a lamppost just to hold him up. We're not going to do that. We have to ask the hard question of why is this here? And simply put, I believe the reason that the writer is including this detail in Judges is to show that the Canaanization of the Israelites was now completely thorough. It was complete. They were just like the world around them. Chapters 17 and 18 illustrate well the religious Canaanization. You remember, it begins with a man named Micah who steals from his mom, who then says, "We're going to worship Yahweh through idols." And we see systematically they just ignore command after command after command of God. And there is religious confusion abounding through chapters 17 and 18. It winds up with not just Micah's idol and Micah's Levite, but the Danites stealing both of those and an entire village. But chapters 19 through 21 record one big story, and they all show us the not just religious canonization of Israel, but now the societal, the moral, the cultural canonization. Every area of society had been shot through with sin. The wickedness that Israel was called to go into Canaan and expunge from the land, they had taken on completely. Rather than expunge it, they became a sponge, put themselves in it and squeezed and became filled with Canaan. This text in chapter 19 and 20 and 21 serves almost as an apologetic or a defense against the Israelites and in favor of God's justice and his promise to them. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 19 and 20, God tells the people of Israel, at the giving of the law, he gives them this promise. He says, if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, which they had done. We saw that in Judges 17 and 18. And the promise that God gives is this: I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord your God makes perish before you, so shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Judges 19 through 21 serves as a reminder to all of the Israelite people that not one of them could look back and say, why are all these bad things happening to me? I'm an Israelite after all. I have the promises of God after all. These chapters serve as a defense of God's promise to say they're happening not in spite of you, but precisely because of you. So in short, the answer to the question of why we read through Judges 19, why we see this on the page, why is it that God in his brutal honesty towards us wants us to see this text is this: he wants Israel to see what she had become. And there's something of warning for us in that. We who now have the promises of God, we who now have the new covenant promises and blessings, we too are just as capable of becoming that. Whereas Isaiah the prophet in chapter 40 is going to look at the nation and say, behold your God. Judges 19 seems to say, behold yourselves. And they don't like what they see. So now we've answered the question as to why this text is here, but now we have to ask another simple question, is this: how did they get there? How did this thorough canonization happen to these people? And we've read the story. It's burned now into your mind. I will tell you now, this is not one of those Sundays where you're going to hear a text of Scripture and walk out and feel light and airy. This text should sit on our backs like cinder blocks. It's heavy, it's weighty, and it's meant to be such. So when we answer why, and now we ask how, the text answers it in the very first phrase, verse 1. In those days, when there was no king in Israel. And that's where we begin to get our answer. That phrase is going to be repeated throughout chapter 17, 18, 19, and then again in chapter 21. If you notice in chapter 17, right in the middle of it, it says there that in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And then again in chapter 18, it bookends that story. In those days there was no king in Israel. Then again, here at the beginning of this next story, it says there's no king in Israel. And then at the end of the story, it says there's no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The first way we know that this canonization began to happen and all the dominoes of chapter 19 began to fall is this: the people of Israel had rejected the sovereign rule of God. They rejected the sovereign rule of God. Another way we could say this is exactly what we've heard already from Romans 1 this morning. In verses 18 and 21, Paul writes that the people had suppressed the truth, and although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They worshiped the creation, not the creator. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but it had not always been such. And you may be thinking, we're not to Samuel yet. We're not to Samuel yet. Saul is going to be anointed around 1 Samuel chapter 8. We're not there yet. But there had been a king there. God had made a covenant with the nation of Israel at Sinai. That is what the Mosaic Covenant is God's agreement to be their king and they would be his people. And this is a what we call a bilateral covenant. The people would uphold the end of the bargain that they made with God. The Mosaic Covenant was never about earning your salvation. It was about being in relationship with God. He had already entered into the relationship with his people. He said he would be their king. No, they might not have had a King Saul or a King David or Solomon yet, but they had a king who was perfect, who was better. And we know as much because God says as much in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. Samuel is absolutely wrecked when the people are saying, "We want a king, we want a king." And God says to Samuel in verse 7 of 1 Samuel 8, "They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me," and get this, "from being king over them." The people had rejected the sovereign rule of God. They rejected God as their king. And what happens is when you reject the ruler, you reject the rules. You reject the rules of the ruler that you have rejected. So how did it happen? They rejected God's sovereign rule, and then as such, they rejected the sovereign's rules, and they tried to become their own rulers. We've already said it in chapter 19, verse 1, in those days when there was no king in Israel. The way that this is written is to be a shorthand for the entirety of the phrase. We saw it in 17, verse 8, that everyone did what was right in his own eyes is the last part of that phrase. And so in 17:8, you see everyone did what was right in his own eyes, but you don't see that line again until the end of chapter 21 in verse 25. So in the two times that it shows up in the middle of the stories is to show, hey, we want you to fill in the remainder of that phrase. This works. We have things like this as well. In churches, people say things like, "God is good," and everybody says, see, you know what it means when we say there's a shorthand phrase. The writer here is saying there's a shorthand phrase. There's no king in Israel, and what does that mean? Every man does what's right in his own eyes. And so now we see that in rejecting the sovereign rule of God, they rejected the sovereign's rules. And therefore, they became a law unto themselves. They objected to God's standards. Or, to quote Romans 1, again in verse 21, it says, they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 25 there says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. They tossed out the standards of God and became a law unto themselves, and did whatever was right in their own eyes. You know, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. Who's to say that's wrong? It may not be wrong for them, but it is for me. Or it may not be wrong for me, but it is for you. We call this relativism. Relativism. And what that simply boils down to is this: where truth and morality become subjective based off of our own perception, based off of the individual's viewpoint, where truth and morality become subjective rather than being based on an objective external source, i.e. the Word of God. And so we see relativism here in this text. We see it in our culture today, where relativism is going to be based on one individual, which is terrifying because then they become literally a law unto themselves, or where it becomes relative to one's own culture. I recently saw an interview with a young man on a college campus, and he looked at the guy interviewing him. He said, "That might be wrong for you, but it's not for me." And then the guy said, "So is what happened in the Holocaust wrong?" And the guy said, "Yes." He said, "Well, how can you say that? Because it was right for them." He said, "Well, that's all in the past." He said, "Well, if what," he said, "is it wrong for countries in different parts of this world to abuse children as they do weekly?" And the guy said, "Well, that's what's culturally acceptable for them." Do you see the danger of relativism? And that's exactly what was happening here in Judges 19. We see this in so many ways throughout the text, and let me just walk you through and show you a few of them. That it shows that not just certain individuals, but the whole of society had become compromised. It's been pointed out by author after author that there is nobody named in Judges 19. And anonymity is being used there as a tool to show that this Levite was representative of Levites. This Ephraimite was representative of Ephraimites. These Gibeite men were representative of Gibeites. This woman was representative of women throughout all of culture. This could have been the fate of anyone. And that's why they don't put a name on it. They say, yes, this happened, but it was so commonplace that we don't even have to put a name on it. So let's see, how do we see this in the text? Well, verse 1, in those days there was no king in Israel. A certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, no problem so far, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. This is a travesty from the very first verse that should clue you in that not all is well in Israel. That not all is going to go forward unhitched. The only other time we have a concubine mentioned in the book of Judges, it comes at the end of Gideon's life, where he takes a concubine. They have a child who then causes another war to pop up, and he destroys his own people. And the other part we have to ask is this: why is it that this guy, the Levite, he's supposed to be the priest, why is it that he is taking on a concubine? Why? Because he's doing what's right in his eyes. This is what everybody does. This is cultural, one would say. I believe it's worth pointing out here, he is defying God's intentions for marriage, taking a woman and adding her to his harem. And one of my heroes, Pastor Stephen Davey, once said this regarding this verse. He said, when God's design for marriage is abandoned, women are not honored. This is why we stand for a biblical view of marriage and family and parenting. Why? Because when we object to God's designs, chaos enters. He goes on, he says, when God's design for marriage is abandoned, women are not honored. They become playthings. They become beasts of burden. They're not given the honor and dignity that God designed for them. And one can read this text one time and say, yep, we see that very clearly. This Levite just objects to God's plans and says, this is what everybody around us does. But it's not just him. We meet the Ephraimite host. You see there, when you find him here in verse 16, and behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. And at first, the Ephraimite host seems like a generous man. Don't stay in the town square. This isn't a safe place for you to be. Let's come in. Stay in my house. On top of that, what does the Levite say? Hey, I've got food. I've got bread. I've got wine. I just need a bed to sleep in. I don't need you to take care of anything. But this guy goes above and beyond. He feeds the animals. He brings out his own food. He brings out his own wine. And he says, I'm going to take care of you. But then as the story goes forward, we see that this is a monster of a man who's more concerned with his own honor. This is a man who is more concerned with his own safety and the safety of his male guest than he is with that even of his own daughter. It's a travesty of God's design for manhood and what God has said, this is to be your job as the protector. One writer pointed out here, he said, hospitality and honor became more important than doing what is right in Yahweh's eyes. His mores are culturally dictated. He's doing what's right in his eyes. The writer here wants to show you as they come to the men of Gibeah, when the Ephraimite steps out, what does he say to him? Verse 23, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly since this man has come into my house. Do not do this vile thing. One would expect him to say, leave, go, repent, stop. But what does he say in verse 24? Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine, doing what's right in his eyes. And some may say, this is cultural. You still see this aspect in some Middle Eastern cultures today where they value hospitality in such a way, but we can say, that's not biblical. He's not carrying out his role as the protector of the house. Honor and hospitality become his concern, not carrying out what Yahweh had commanded. Then we come to the men of Gibeah. Look at what verse 22 says. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows. Worthless fellows. I love the ESV. But I will say here that the ESV is incredibly weak on translating that Hebrew phrase. They're honest in what it is. They are worthless men. But the word that is in Hebrew is actually sons of Belial, which the reader at that point may not have known. But as history is going to go on, Belial is going to become another name for Satan. And the writer here is saying that these men are so worthless that they're acting as if they were offspring of Satan himself. And they come banging on the door, begging, send out this man, send out this man. Now, as you read through this, if you've read through much of your Bible at all, you're probably already experiencing a little bit of deja vu. You think, I've seen this before. I know what happens next. Sulfur and brimstone, fire rains down from heaven. No, that's not what happens. But he wants you to think of Sodom. He wants you to think of Sodom in Genesis 19. The writer actually takes many of the phrases that are in Genesis 19 and the recording of the angelic visit to Sodom and the wickedness that happens there. He wants you to think of that so much so that he's used over 25% of the exact same words in telling this story. In the story of Genesis 19 in Hebrew, there is 69 words. And in the story here in Judges 19, there are 69 words. He has built this story to say, you should see this as this city has now become the Israelite Sodom. That's where we are. He's showing, again, the Canaanization of the people. And here we have these men banging on the door saying, send out this man that we may know him. The Ephraimite responds in weakness and a complete abdication of his God-ordained role as the protector of his own daughter and says, take her instead. He'd become exactly like the wicked men around him. And here again, we come to the selfishness, the cowardice, and the callousness of this Levite man who had already rejected God's standards for marriage. Now he comes to reject it once again. You notice here that it's not the Ephraimite who actually throws anybody out the door. He just offers it. But this man, in terror, does exactly what the other proposed. Verse 25, but the men would not listen to him, so the man, and now referring to the Levite, he seized his concubine and made her go out to them. What a weak, lousy excuse for a man. And I think that as men, we should be able to step up and look at something like this and look at the weak and lousy excuse for manhood settled for in much of our culture and world today and say, grow up and be who God commanded you to be. We have to be able to say that. And this guy completely just in terror throws what is supposed to be, at later in the text, you see after he leaves his father-in-law's house, it actually starts to use the word wife, and it actually starts to call him a husband, but then by the end of the text, she's just the woman. Again, she's just the concubine. But what we find here is this. The man, rather than practicing biblical, responsible headship over his wife, caring for her, cherishing her, loving her, as we are commanded to do, what does he do? He throws her out, and it makes the picture out that he goes back inside, lays down, and goes to sleep. Daniel Block pointed out, he said, whereas responsible headship would find men expressing their love for women by sacrificing themselves in their interests, this is a portrait of patriarchy gone mad. And it is. Why is it that the world hates the idea of male headship? Because people have abdicated the role of what men are supposed to be doing. Right? Men aren't protecting their families. They're not leading their families. And when that happens, chaos ensues. And then when men do try to step into it and they abuse it, the world says, all wrong. Throw it all out. That's exactly what happens here. We see his callousness once more. In the morning, verse 28, we see what happens all night. And she falls down at the door. He says in chapter 20 that she fell down at the door dead. The writer doesn't say that in chapter 19, leaving you with another nightmare. But he says to her in verse 28, "Get up. Let us be going." He doesn't come out and apologize. He doesn't come out and try to make things right. He doesn't come out and check on her. He says, "Get up, let's go." She doesn't get up, so he tosses her across a donkey's back and goes home. And he desecrates her body by cutting it up and singling it out to the nation. There again showing that if this is true of the priestly class, what of the rest? And this is how bad things got. So we ask the question, why did the text get into the book at all to show just what she had become? And how did she get there? She rejected her king and she rejected his rules. And they did what was right in their own eyes. But friends, we have to say this clearly, full stop. Nothing about anything that happens in Judges 19 is right in the eyes of God. Not one part that happens in this book. The most honorable character in all of it is the father-in-law. And yet we still see him acting for some type of weird, underhanded motives. He's not calling this man out. He's not saying, "What are your intentions? Are you going to protect my daughter? Are you going to do this?" He's all too happy to just keep manipulating. They had exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They made the standard of morality, the standard of truth, the standard of walking through this life, their own subjective opinions. This seems right to me. This is right in my eyes. And let me just say here on this point, friends, when moral objectivity goes out the window, moral chaos comes through the door. Every time, when moral objectivity is thrown out the window, when we can say, "This is right for me, so therefore it's right," then moral chaos is going to walk right through the door. Every single time. And that's exactly what Judges 19 is illustrative of. Moral chaos came through the door because they threw out moral objectivity. So we know why it's here. We know how it happened. Now we have to ask the question, what now? What should I see in this as a believer? How should I then respond? And we could spend all morning on this. And if you have questions that you've scrawled down in the margins of your Bible, please, I'm going to hang out here and talk. But I'm just going to give you four things that I believe, four truths that the believer needs to see from this text and say, what then should I learn at the canonization of Israel and how it happened? What should I take warning of? The first is this: we ought to see the danger of being shaped by the world rather than the word. We ought to see the danger of being shaped by the world rather than the word. This text is clear and unapologetic in showing just how far the shaping went with Israel. How Israel, who had the laws, who had the relationship, who had the covenants, they had all these blessings. They had the tabernacle. They had the priests. You're talking about people here whose grandparents stood at the base of Sinai and heard the voice of God. They've heard the stories, and yet they came here. And it shows us that. The Levite has accepted the cultural practices of adding to his harem. He doesn't bring in a wife, he brings in another lady for his own pursuits and pleasures. This is not in line with the word of God. The concubine, it says in verse 3, is unfaithful. This is not in line with the word of God. You see how the dominoes started falling? When the man was disobedient to the word of God, we start to see the dominoes fall and chaos keeps coming. The Ephraimite man's hospitality, as honorable as it seems at first, we see later that it's shaped more by the world around him than it is by the word that God has spoken. The wicked and worthless men of Gibeah. We read this and we're horrified by the excess of their sin, but the point the author is making is not be horrified by the excess of their sin, but be horrified that this sin was there to be an excess of in the first place. Not horrified that there's a whole crowd of them saying, "Hey, we want to steal this man, but we'll settle for this woman." No, we should be horrified that there was one that could stand up and do it because God had clearly spoken already. their sinful, sexual, devious desires would not have been okay, even if it were monogamous and consensual. God had already spoken that the actions were abominable. Why is it that they had already been so shaped by Canaan around them? But this is now life in Sodom. No, this is life in Israel now. God's showing here what you were called to go and eradicate from the land. What does God say to Abraham? Your people are going to go down into Egypt and they're going to spend 400 years there, but I'm going to give them this land as something, as a gift for them, but it's going to be until the sin of the Amorites is complete, and then it's going to be rid from the land, and you'll go in and you'll have this whole land, and you are going to live in relationship with me, and the world will see that you're different. You're different. But they failed, and they became shaped by the world around them. The selfish and callous response of the Levite to all these events, you won't find that commanded in Scripture at all. Brothers and sisters, it started so small, so seemingly innocent, but as we've all seen already, the text ends in horror. Horror. And it only continues throughout chapters 20 and 21. And why? Because everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Because everyone decided that morality was whatever is most expedient, whatever is culturally acceptable, whatever feels good, whatever seems right, and whatever everybody else does. This is what we do. This is how we live. I hope that this text illustrates clearly the danger of that thinking. And in the back of our minds, we should be going back again to the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 2. Where Paul commands, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Why? That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Brothers and sisters, if we are to distinguish between good and evil, between acceptability and unacceptability, and between perfect and imperfect, we need a standard that is not going to be changing with every new generation. Nothing about Judges 19 is good or acceptable or perfect, and yet it was in the eyes of every person in Judges 19. Because it became subjective. It became based on the individual and not based on what God had said. The danger of being shaped by the world instead of the Word is that we lose all ability to assess goodness, acceptability, and perfection. But in the Word of God, we're given clear instruction on all of those things. So friends, we must be shaped by the Word of God because everything else around us is shifting sand. Everything else around us is shifting sand. The second is this: we ought to know that rot happens a lot faster and easier than you think. Rot happens a lot faster and easier than you think. Now, these events are here recorded at the end of Judges. I know that. Judges 19, 20, and 21 are the end of it. I commented to Pastor Kyle yesterday. He called me and we were talking about what we could be praying over for the evening. And I said, man, I'm looking forward to lunchtime next Sunday. And he said, why? And I said, because we'll be done with Judges. It may be at the end of the book, but chronologically speaking, these events happen toward the beginning. There's only one name mentioned in Judges 19, 20, and 21, and that's in Judges chapter 20. Verse 28, it says there, if you notice, it says Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. Aaron, who is the brother of Moses. We're talking now within a decade or two of Joshua's death, which is recorded when? Judges chapter 2. What does Judges chapter 2 say in verse 7? This tells you the rate of corruption, the rate of the speed of this cultural, moral, religious rot, and how fast it took root. Judges chapter 2, verse 7. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. But the next generation, like lightning, they fell. This religious and cultural rot happened so fast. It spread like gangrene, and it corrupted completely. It happened quick. It's easy for us to try to make concessions and say, this couldn't happen that fast. It's just one little thing. It started as just one little thing, but then like dominoes, they all fell, and then the whole of the country was shot through with Canaanization. And the same thought here, I would like to point out this. It's easy for us to tempt ourselves to be comforted by saying, I could never, we would never. Well, the first man in Judges 19 is a Levite. Right? The first man in Judges 19 is a Levite. The only one who's named in Judges 20 works with the Ark of the Covenant. Some of these guys know that they stand in the very presence of Yahweh in such a way that you and I, we can't imagine that being able to say, I can't touch, we can touch this altar table here and we won't fall over dead. But those guys know if we touch that ark, we will die. And yet it happened to them. It happened to them. And so from that, we should also see, knowing that rot happens faster than we think, we also need to know this. None of us are immune to failure. None of us are immune to falling. And I pray that none of us ever fall this far. But as a country, we have to say, we have. We have. But for those who think that they couldn't, hear the words of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 and 12. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of days have come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. You stand up today, you stand up today by the grace and mercy and goodness of God and God alone. So don't look in the mirror and say, good job. You look in the mirror and say, praise God. Rot happens faster and easier than we think. Number three, and this one is one that may make some in this room uncomfortable, but it's this: we ought to be angry and broken at the wickedness that we see in this text and the wickedness we see in this world, and it ought to produce within us a longing for justice. We ought to be angry and broken at this wickedness. I told you earlier, this text is written in such a way to cause your blood to curdle, to cause your stomach to turn. He's honest for a reason. Wicked men doing wicked things, guided by nothing more than their own sensuality and selfishness and self-centered sense of honor. And their honor is nothing more than garbage. And this text should make clear here that sin makes monsters of men. Sin makes monsters of men. And we should be angry at the effects of sin in this world. It's not a line you hear from many pulpits around the world, but I believe it's true. Many believers don't leave enough room in their Christian theology for a biblical sense of anger at sin. We should be angry at sin and wickedness in this world. We forget that Hebrews 10:31 says that it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. God says of himself that he has indignation every day at our sin and rebellion. We should be angry. Pastor Kyle reminded me yesterday, he's teaching through Ecclesiastes with Wednesday night students, and he said, you know, Ecclesiastes 3 does remind us that there's a time for everything, and there is a time for hatred in a way that brings glory to God. We should be angry, we should weep, and we should be broken over the sin we see here in this text, but we should also be angry and weep and broken over the sin that we see in our own culture around us. That we, as a nation with a culture in chaos, have legalized, normalized, and subsidized the slaughter of innocent children in the womb by the millions. That we, as a nation with a culture in chaos, have legalized, normalized, and monetized the objectification of women and children through easy-to-access and even existent pornography. We should be angry. That we, as a nation with a culture in chaos, have legalized, normalized, and championed all sorts of sexual insanity. We should be angry and broken, and we should weep. Where is the moral outrage on the half of the believers here? We want to respond with niceness, but we see that this is something that Christ came and died to destroy. Yes, we respond with the hope of the gospel, but we also respond with a longing for justice. Where is our sense of brokenness? Where are our tears? Where are we lamenting to the Lord? How long, O Lord, will you let this carry on? How long, O Lord, will you let these things persist? Because it's a high-handed rejection of your rules and your glory, and we say, enough. How long? It's easy to point the fingers at the sins of a nation. But what of our own? What of our own sin? What of our gossip that we so easily tolerate? What of our harbored bitterness? What of our silent lusts? Things nobody knows about. What of our jealousy? What of our quiet covetousness? Romans 1 is really hard to read when you read the first little bit, but when you get down to those last few verses and you see that as we go through it, you're like, oh man, I'm guilty of some of that. I'm guilty of some of that. And it's on account of those things that the wrath of God is revealed. But we should be angry at sin. We should be angry at the sins that we see rampant in our world. We should be angry at the sins that we see in our own hearts. And it should create a cry in our hearts for justice, a longing to see the King who will make all things right. And I know you read through Judges 19. I'll never forget it. I hope she doesn't get on to me for sharing it. Years ago, I came home to my house and my wife was reading through Judges. And she gets done with Judges 19 and I come in the house and she's fists clenched, teeth clenched, tears rolling down her face. I didn't know what I'd done. I bought her a Bible, so never know what'll happen. And she says to me, why is this here? We walk through the text. I said, to show how bad they messed up. How did it happen? They did what was right in their own eyes. I'm angry. You should be. You should be. Men, you should be angry when you see the absolute failure of men in this text and resolve to say, by the grace of God, I won't be that. Women, you should be angry at what you see happens in this text. You should be hurting for this woman and you should say, we're not going to let it come to that by the grace and mercy of God. We read a text like this and it creates within us a cry and a longing for justice. We say, somebody has to pay. And I say it can be tempting to look at Judges 19 and be done there. We can be disturbed, we can be angry, we can be weeping and broken, but we cannot forget that this text comes on one side of the cross that came later. We cannot forget that this text ought to point us to the cross, because the greatest need of this culture is not going to be an election or a subpar king. The greatest need of this culture is the one true king who can actually give them hearts that will go after him. The greatest need of our culture is not another election. God knows that everyone that gets into the office there in Pennsylvania Avenue is not Jesus, and they're not sufficient. The greatest need of this nation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need new hearts. We need new hearts. And so we can't fail to recognize that this text should point us to the justice that was met out at the cross of Jesus. What we have to see in this text is that these crimes are horrendous. They are. And the perpetrators of these crimes could spill their blood, and they will, by the thousands. When you read through Judges 20 and 21, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of men will die because of this. But let me tell you what, even if every single one of them did, it would still not be enough. Over 20,000 Benjamites are going to die over the course of Judges chapter 20 and 21. And even if they were annihilated, it would not be enough to satisfy the justice that this text calls for. I'm reminded of the words of Augustus Toplady, you know them well. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Every person involved could have been killed, and many of them will die. But that's not enough. That's not enough. It's not going to be enough to bring about perfect justice. And only one can. It's the one who didn't do any of it. It's Jesus Christ. Only the death of Christ in the place of ruined sinners can suffice to satisfy God's perfect, just wrath against the events of Judges 19 and against the sins of you and me. This is why the words of 1 Corinthians 6 are so hard for us to read. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's easy to go through that list and find the ones we're not guilty of, but how many of us have been greedy this week? You drive past somebody with a new car and think, I want that. What does Paul say next? And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We naturally long for and desire justice, and we should. God puts that longing within the hearts of people. But we have to understand that the one who ultimately satisfies God's just wrath is Christ and Christ alone. And the price for your sins is the same price for these sins, the death of Christ on the cross. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. If you are a Christian, you're the second category there. Why? So that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. We come to the end of Judges 19, and my prayer is this. When we read Judges 19, that we're broken for sin. We're broken because of the sin and the havoc and the injustice that it has wrought all around us. But that we could also look at it and be warned that such could happen to you and I if we do not walk by the Spirit. That we could look at it and learn. That we could look at it and marvel at the fact that God did not throw in the towel. One of my favorite writers on Judges said, the end of Judges is really miraculous. That you can turn the page and there's still an Israel that God is still faithful to. You want to see something miraculous, believers? Look down. You're sitting here. God in his wrath should have wiped us out. But he hasn't thrown in the towel on us yet, and he won't. Why? Because Jesus said, it's finished. It's not based on you. It's not based on me. Christ has come. He is coming. And one day he will make all of these things right. And I can rest in that. And I pray that you can as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Even the hard parts. Lord, I'm sure that this will not become the favorite Bible story of any individual. Lord, but may it not be a story that we turn our heads away from. May we see the brokenness that the sin of the Israelites wrought and know that ours is just as capable. Lord, so may we turn to Christ, fleeing to him and say, Lord, make me faithful. Make me walk by your word for the sake of your glory, the good of your church. And Lord, yes, even our own good. As the psalmist says, for me, it is good to be near God. May that be our cry. It's in Jesus' perfect, holy, and wrath-satisfying name that lives forevermore that we pray.